join me again in Exodus chapter 3. In your outline book, page 6, entitled, What's Your Burning Bush? We're in the very beginning of the story of Moses as he comes on the scene. God is preparing him for one of the greatest tasks that mankind has ever undertaken. He would lead a few million people. Most scholars say there were at least 2 million, quite possibly more than that, that Moses had to lead from Egypt to Canaan. I suppose if there was a straight line, it might have been not completely unreasonable or impossible, but the fact that it ended up 40 years, that they were in a wilderness with no provision apart from divine intervention, and really birthing a new nation, this was a task that was certainly beyond Moses' ability. And so God was going to work in his life to prepare him. We read already about the burning bush experience. Some say that this was Moses' conversion experience. And C.S. Lewis says that Moses here is a most reluctant convert. We'll see in the rest of this chapter some resistance that Moses had, maybe not so much with the conversion, but in his obedience and yielding to the Lord and what God wanted from Moses. So we see God now beginning to work in the life of this shepherd. For 40 years, Moses is in the wilderness, taking care of someone else's sheep. And this is what God was preparing him to do, take care of somebody else's sheep in the wilderness. Mm-hmm. And so he begins to prepare him. We see this holy fire. It's pictured throughout Scripture. Tim has made mention of that already, this matter of God's holiness and what that means. Here God comes in fire. Fire is a curious thing, representing God. Fire has a draw to it, doesn't it? I don't know if it's more so with guys than it is with girls, but you ever see guys around a fire? There's just something that draws them. And they just don't sit and look at the fire, do they? We have to play with the fire. There's always got to be a stick and always another log and always kind of kick it up and stick your head in it and blow on it. And we're not content just to watch a fire. We need to play with the fire. There's a draw to it. And then we always tell, don't get too close. We grab our children when they start running toward, don't get too close. The draw of the fire will also kill you. And so there's this unique thing that takes place in the fire, and I don't think that it's lost on the nature of God, where we talk about his transcendency and his immanence, where God is so far above that says there's a separation, be back, and then also the draw, the imminence, where I am here among you, I'm with you, come and draw near. Other gods are always seen as distant or above, but our God is a God who is among and in the midst. The mention of holiness, as we've been singing it tonight and has already been brought to our attention by Tim, God is here beginning to reveal this character and introducing his holiness to Moses and his people and to us. But we do need to remember, and I'll make mention of it often in these 2 weeks, that we don't miss the context where these Jews were for over four centuries in a culture that was training them and teaching them and demanding of them that they conform. It's very much, we don't have the imposition of oppression yet, certainly not physical, and the abuses that they took, the beatings from their taskmasters if they didn't get in line, being put to death. But we certainly have the same philosophy and mindset today, where a culture is trying to squeeze us into its image and into its form. And no longer, and the traps, the shrewdness of the work of the enemy is that he makes it look innocuous, makes it look non-threatening. And so we hear things in our culture like, well, we're not trying to impose anything on anybody. We just want tolerance. We just want acceptance. Until now, they take it to another level and they say, well, we just don't want tolerance and acceptance. We want conformity. And if you don't provide services, if you don't give us special favor, if you don't... on and on, we don't get into all the particulars here, but if you don't bow down, if you don't line the streets for our parades, if you don't do now what we demand, now we will begin the oppression. And so we've got now generations of young people, and some that aren't young anymore, but have gone through a system that has been conforming us, much like the Egyptian system, and then later on the Babylonian system. Remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they were taken into captivity? Here's the interesting thing. Does anybody know what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's Hebrew names were? If we had multiple choice, some of us could probably pick them out. But to remember them, we don't. We call them by their Babylonian name. That was given to them so that they would be one of the Babylonians, conform to them. And then we're told that they took them into their schools. Well, isn't that familiar? And they began to indoctrinate them and tell them, this is how you speak. And this is how you think, and here are our philosophies, and here are our ways. This is what you'll eat. And God very clearly gave them laws and commands, even to how they would dress and how they would eat. And so this is what the world does, which is why Paul in Romans chapter 12 says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices holy unto him. It's your reasonable service. And don't be... what? Conformed to the world, but be transformed. That's that idea where we're being fit to the mold of the world and their ideas and their philosophies. Paul talks about that in Colossians, that we not be drawn away with the philosophies and the mindset of this world. But four centuries plus, they didn't know anything different. And we don't have any indication that God gave any revelation of himself to these Jews while they were in captivity. Now, I imagine that there was activity, that God in some way may have shown himself to his people, but there's nothing specific. And so we have to see that as they're coming out and some of their behavior, even at the foot of Mount Sinai, when they began to form a golden calf and worship, it was just bringing them right back into the pagan culture that they were. This was very familiar worship to them. And they just figured we need to form this new God in some kind of an image. And so it wasn't completely misguided, but it was misguided enough that God killed them. But in their minds, they couldn't separate the ways of Egypt and this new way that God was trying to teach them. And so we've got to remember this process that God is bringing them through. And here he's beginning to reveal first to Moses, I'm a holy God. Not just a different God. tell us that definition again, Tim, of holiness. Purity.
And majesty.
Majesty. Glory. Something that is very unique to our God, Yahweh. And so when it speaks of holy, we know that idea, it means separate. It's distinct. This is a God who is glorious. God who is pure. No other God is like this God. So he begins to reveal himself in such a way. We see it in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden, Adam and Eve, and they fall to temptation and they sin. And to them, it seems they think it's a minor matter. Now, they hid, but they hid in the garden. You would think that they would run and flee from this place where God dwelt and came to them. They hid, but they didn't run. God had a different opinion of that. God required banishment from his presence. God brought danger and death into the equation. God said, "It is impossible now for you to return." So man and God had a different opinion about sin and holiness. We see it in Exodus chapter 3. Moses is on the same ground. Moses hides his face. There's a quote. I'm sorry I didn't get the author of this article that I read, but they wrote along these lines: "The trepidation humans feel before the Lord is not the trembling of the lowly before the Almighty or the created before the Creator, but the fear of sinners endangered by holiness." So the trepidation that we feel before God just boils down to, I'm a sinner and he is holy, and I cannot stand in his presence. We will die. Isaiah 6 was read for us already tonight. The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Isaiah said, high and lifted up. His glory filled the temple. The angels are crying, holy. He's got this incredible experience and revelation of God and his holiness. And his response then is, woe is me, for I am lost. The old says, I am undone. I guess most of us don't know what that means. I'm lost. I'm desperate. I'm a sinner. And that's the response in the holiness of God. It's not a casual thing. It's not. I have at times moments where I imagine standing before God, because we all will someday, you know. And I hope there are times that you will stop and think about that moment. There are times I consider that and fear grips my heart. I know we often try to justify in our minds and reconcile in our minds that we're not so bad. And that although I do sin, well, God understands. God is gracious and he's merciful. And we hear all these stories of love and prodigal son and father. And these things are all real. But we also have to bring into this story and this picture his holiness. There are times that God will bring to me that even the smallest sin will bring such judgment not on those who believe that. I'm not going to take you too deep into that theology, but just sin. And to think that we can dabble and we can play. And that, well, God will understand. And then sometimes I get in that moment. You ever been called on the carpet? If you're younger, you still kind of experience that at times when mom or dad says, would you come in here? We need to talk. And you don't even know what happened. But fear grips your heart. You're driving on the highway, and all of a sudden you see the police car pull out. And you automatically, you're going through, you know, your checklist. I've got it on speed control, and I have it at the right speed. I'm good there. I didn't run through any stop signs. There are no lights out here. I didn't pass anybody. I've used my blinkers. I don't have any contraband in the trunk. I haven't no warrant for my arrest. And you're going down, and all the, you're checking everything off. I'm innocent. I don't know if you're like me. I still start to sweat. I still, there's something in my gut that starts to churn, and I'm thinking, please, I can't afford a ticket. I don't want points. It's going to mess my insurance. And I'm going through, now, am I alone? I start to pray, dear God, please, if there is any way that we can just avoid a ticket. I've got three PBA cards in my wallet, a clergy PBA card, a Port Authority PBA card. I've got lifetime member cards. And I'm thinking, I'm thinking, which one should I use if he pulls me over? And I've got it in. So if I open my wallet while he's standing there looking, it's right on the top. He sees all my police shields in there. But I know I didn't do anything wrong. But I know if I have to answer, what if there's something I missed? And then I get that moment where, God, I'll stand before you, not a dad, not a police officer, not a teacher, not my boss, not my spouse, but I will stand stripped before God. And his holiness will see through everything, that even my righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And we just casually deal with God. We casually go about neglecting holiness and sanctification and righteousness. We play with sin. We compromise. We excuse it. But if we would find ourselves before a holy God who judges righteously, woe is me, for I am lost. This holy fire pervades the book of Exodus. We'll see it a few more times, and probably not all of it, but some. But even in God's holiness, he has made a provision for us to come. Well, let's get to the call, because that's where I want us to kind of get and spend the rest of our time. Verse 7, we'll pick up reading where we left off earlier. Exodus 3, verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. Again, this is response, remember, to the groanings. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I've sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Because all their gods had names. And what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, I'm sorry, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all the generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we might sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. When you shall go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." The people cried to God for deliverance. God says, "I will deliver you. I've made a promise with you." And then God says, "Moses, I want you to work." This is how God does it. God didn't need Moses. God's worked throughout history apart from man. God created the universe apart from man. There's nothing God can't do. So if God hears their cry and he says, "I'm going to send deliverance," you would think God could just speak a word. He could have wiped out the entire population of Egypt. Why just the firstborn son? He could have killed every Egyptian. They could have stayed right where they were. They could have possessed that land. But God had a different purpose and a different means. And so God calls Moses. Primarily, that's how God works, through people. The spies were sent into the promised land, and God used Rahab. Gideon rescued God's people from the Midianites. David was used to kill Goliath and lead God's people. The Apostle Paul was called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Philip to preach to the Ethiopian. Lydia to help plant and fund a key church in Macedonia. God works through people. We are his missions department. I read an article today I guess I knew, but they put it in a different perspective for me that kind of took hold of my heart in a different way. And basically, the premise of the article is this. God hasn't given the church a mission. God has given his mission a church. Now think about that for a moment. We have established churches. Thing today in churches often is, what's your mission statement? What's your vision statement? And we've got all kinds of clever, catchy mission statements. Our church has one. Our mission statement is to know Christ and to make him known. What do all these things mean? If you Google church mission statements, you'll come up with lots of lists. I'm pretty certain you will not find a church anywhere in the world that has a mission statement that you won't find on Google somewhere. It's not new, it's not clever, it's not innovative. We've just kind of reworded some things. But I think we're coming at it backwards where, well, we have a church, and what should our church be about? And every church has a little bit of a different focus and angle and perspective. And so, well, if you go to this church, that church is known for their music. Oh, they've got a great choir, they've got a band, they've got, you know, all of the great sound systems and the video systems. And so that church is built on worship and music. And well, this church over here, they're a praying church. If you go to that church, they're serious about prayer. And this church over here, they're really missions minded, and so they're always out doing things in the community and going around the world and trying to reach the lost. And so you can kind of find where each church's missions focus is, or mission statement kind of leans. But this article helped us to see that that's upside down. It's not that the church is supposed to come up with what its mission is, but that God has given us a mission, and then he has established a church to fulfill it, his church. And so he calls us to find a need, to minister to a need, to bring redemption and hope, salvation, and his promises to the world. We have a call to salvation, and then we have a call to service, and it is a privilege for us, and it must be a priority for us. My goal as a pastor is not to make my church bigger, but it's to make a church that reaches the world, that has an impact with the community around us, that reaches people, not to bring in to gather, but to train and to send out for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so he calls the church, that's us, to respond to the cries of the hurting. God begins to prepare Moses for this task. And so he teaches Moses. Now listen, I said the other day, let's not remove ourselves from this story. Let's not think this is just about Moses and what God did back then. This is about us and how God will prepare us and train us and use us. And so as God did for Moses, we can expect he will do for us. And so God begins to teach Moses his ways. God teaches him dependence. He's not going to do it on his own. He's not going to do it on his name. He's not going to do it with the palace and a Pharaoh standing behind him. Moses is stripped from all of these things, and he says, now you need to lean on me. And Moses begins to argue and talk about his limitations and his weakness as though that's an issue for God and a limitation for God. Listen, that's exactly where God wants us to be. Don't despise your weakness. Despise your strength. It's your strength, your pride, your self-sufficiency that prevents God from using you fully. And so that's the thing that we should grieve over and say, God, this area here, I rely too much on myself. And I don't depend on your spirit to work. So like Paul, when he comes to the Corinthians and he says, listen, I come in weakness. I have no eloquence, although I think he was pretty eloquent. he says, I don't come with the arguments of man. He says, I come in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul was separating himself from any self-reliance. God was teaching him discipline. We don't have time to go into each one of these. He's teaching him humility. We talked about the shepherd being a despised position. He's teaching him maturity. the fighter that Moses was in chapter 2, where his anger boils up and he goes and kills this Egyptian. And you kind of see that even as he's dealing with these Israelites next that are kind of fighting. He seems to want to jump in the middle of things, fearless. And God strips him of those things. So he's born, put in a basket, adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, raised as royalty, taught the culture of Egypt, finds himself now as a fugitive in the wilderness, a shepherd in Midian, now married, has at least one child, 80 years old, and I have to think he's wondering, what am I doing here? This isn't how I envision my life. It's preparation. Everything that we go through in our life, God can and will use. Your years in the wilderness are not wasted and they're not worthless. God is breaking you, humbling you, shaping you, developing trust and patience and perseverance and obedience. I studied in Bible college. I've got a degree and some work toward other degrees. I've been through seminars. I've been in conferences. I've read the books. I had a hip replacement 3.5 months ago and went through surgery and recovery and everything was fine. But I couldn't sleep because of pain, because of positioning and so forth. And I couldn't sleep, and it went on for several weeks. After about a week or so, I really began to experience things that I've never experienced in my life. Not the physical pain, I've had worse. But there began to be fear that gripped my heart. Panic, anxiety. I know people that deal with that often and regularly. Truthfully, I have very little patience for it. Because I didn't understand it. Because I've never had to deal with it. And I thought, well, you know, be a man, suck it up. Anxiety, fear, panic. You know, turn the lights on, have a snack, go back to bed, you know, move on. And I began to go into a deep darkness. And it would be to the point where I'd watch the clock, 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock in the afternoon, and fear would already grip my heart because I knew the battle that was coming through the night. And I'd lay in bed in fear, things, imagining things that I'd never in my life imagined. Some of you have been in this place. You're understanding where I am. And after several many nights, just trying to somehow cope with this and deal with this, I'd get up and I'd go downstairs. I'd try to walk the house with a walker or a cane and just try to remove myself from this darkness. Never have been here in my life. And then God began to draw me toward himself. It wasn't all of a sudden I walked into the light and everything was better. But I was beginning to learn to deal with some spiritual things that were gripping my heart and in a way that I've never had to do in my life. And it took several weeks of really working through in prayer and submission to God and seeking him and getting in his word and meditating and at times just reciting in my mind scripture or songs that would bring Jesus to me. And in all the years of Sunday school and sitting in church and going to Bible college and seminars and conferences and books. I have never learned what I learned in those 3 weeks this year. God brought me to places that I have never experienced, and you will never learn in a classroom. You'll never learn it from a book. And God brought me to a place, I'm not sure why, but I have to trust him enough to know that there's a preparation for something. You're working something because there's something else that's going to come. For some of you, it's working at a job that's squeezing the life out of you. There's no joy. There's conflict. The environment is toxic. You wake up every morning with knots in your stomach. And God is using that place to train you and teach you and prepare you. You're saying, God, open doors, get me out of here, give me another job. I don't care if I take a cut and a demotion. I just can't be here anymore. And he says, stay. For some, it's waiting for answers to prayer. A wayward child or loved one to come back home, and you weep. You wait, and your heart breaks. You check your phone to see if they've called or if they've texted. What's going on? And they're just out there. And God, where's the answer? And he's got you in a wilderness. Don't despise these times. These are seasons of preparation. All those seemingly insignificant moments and decisions and opportunities, God is using them. The times that you read your Bibles, or a devotional, or a commentary, God is using that. Oh, they make us get up at this time and we're supposed to read this and do that and be ready for that and go to a prayer meeting. And maybe those things seem insignificant. It's just a brief moment. God uses that. The little yeses that you say to God, those moments of obedience that don't seem like a big deal in the big scope. What's the big deal about a dress code? What's the big deal about this behavior or this rule or this expectation, whether it be here at camp or whether it be at home or whether it be in school or whether it be on a job? All of these little yeses, all of these moments of obedience and submission, God is working in us. He's preparing us. Isn't it an odd thing? We're going to stop short of the Ten Commandments. We're going to go up the mountain with Moses, but we're not going to finish it. We're going to leave him up there. But isn't it interesting? In all of these commands, just these 10, there are 613, but just these 10, have no other gods before you, only worship me, no graven images, don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery. Oh yeah, honor your mother and your father. Huh? What's the big deal about that? Well, when you're a parent, you'll know it's a big deal. But in that command, God is teaching us the little yeses and the little noes. He's teaching us small obedience. Go make your bed. Why do I have to make my bed? I'm just going to mess it up later. Go make your bed. Okay. Go take out the garbage. Did you do your homework? And these little moments of obedience are preparing you for what God wants to do later when he says, okay, get up, pack your bags, get on a plane, say goodbye to your family and your friends, and find a place in a far-off nation where you'll dedicate the rest of your life in bringing the gospel to the lost, and you'll sacrifice everything that you might consider dear and precious in this world. And you've been taught to say yes in obedience to the little things. And it's prepared you for a place and a moment like this where you'll say, God, whatever you say, I will do. The times you don't cheat on your test or your taxes. The times that you walked out of that movie or that party or that relationship. These are all acts of obedience that God will build upon, so that he can use you in greater ways. Your character is being tested and tried. God is preparing you for this work. And though you walk through a trial or you're waiting for direction, God has not forgotten you or forsaken you. He's putting things in order. Don't be discouraged. Listen, it may be the 39th year in the wilderness of Midian. And right around the corner, God is going to say, Moses, you're ready. Don't give up. Trust him. That's what we heard already. Tim preached part of my sermon tonight. Then start telling God, here I am. The angel of the Lord appeared. He looked. Moses says, I'll go and see. He saw the Lord. God called to him, Moses. And he said, here am I. Make yourself available to God. We get jealous of experiences like this, the burning bush. Why doesn't God speak to me like that? We had a conversation at supper time, just very briefly. There was a question. Sometimes I just feel like I wish I knew God's clear direction. Sometimes it seems like we're bumping into furniture in the dark. What? Where do you want us? What? When? How? And if God, if you just speak to me through a burning bush, life would be so much easier. It'd be simple. And so we want the bush, and we want the donkey that talks, and we want the handwriting on the wall, and we want the fleeces wet or dry. And God says, you don't need those things. And truthfully, some people think that's a badge of honor. I think it may speak a little bit to our shame when God has to go to such drastic measures to get our attention and to give us direction. If you need a donkey to talk to you, it's not a good sign. Because God speaks to us through his word, through his spirit. If we're in tune, if we're listening, my sheep know my voice. Sometimes it's not in the earthquake and the fire and the thunder and lightnings on Mount Sinai. Sometimes it's in the whisper. But when God speaks, listen. The burning bush takes on different looks, and this is where I want us to kind of end tonight. Sometimes the burning bush is a phone call. Sometimes it's a text message from your pastor's wife who says, we really need help in the nursery. Or I think you would be great to teach that Sunday school class. Or we're taking a missions trip to wherever, and I really think you should come along. Sometimes the burning bush is a sermon. Sometimes it's just simply being made aware of a need. We know there's a great abortion debate today. And as Christians, we've got to get beyond the surface and the politics, and we got to say and see there's a need. God, are you burdening my heart for this thing? And maybe a commercial, an advertisement, a debate, a news program stirs our heart. It's our burning bush. Maybe it's a woman's center, a men's program, a juvenile home. Maybe it's coaching a town soccer team or football team. Or maybe it's a Sunday school class. Or maybe it's coming to Pilgrim Camp or a nursing home. And God uses moments like this to get our attention and to speak to us and say, this is my call and my purpose for you. And it may be in a simple thing that God is speaking from, like a bush. And God stirs our heart. Sometimes with just, where's Abby, that little prompting. No great revelation. But God just begins to poke at us and convict us and prompt us. And that is no less valid than a bush that burns in the wilderness. God is speaking. And he's looking for those that will say, I'm here, Lord. It'd be nice if the story ended there. But Moses, after God says, this is what I want you to do, Moses says, I'm not so sure I can do that. Who am I that I should stand before Pharaoh and these millions of Israelites? I'm unqualified. I'm uneducated. I have a past. I was an addict. I was a failure. I'm too young. I'm too old. All my reasons, God, why you can't use me. So let me now, just in case anybody feels like I'm speaking to one side of the room, I believe God wants to get hold of young people tonight. But I'm also in the middle of a chapter where God's dealing with an 80-year-old. And I've watched believers who, in their older age, willingly lay down everything to follow the call that God has put on their lives. I've seen amazing obedience to the call of God. Sometimes I hear even very close friends and family members and God calls and God directs and they just go in obedience, and sometimes they step back and say, God, I don't know that I would do that. I'd like to think I would. I ask you, Lord, that you give me that willingness. But what they're doing is so out there. Aren't they too old to pack up their kids, some of them who are already in college, to go to the mission field? Whatever. And then the other side, too young. God's response in verse 12 is, are you with me? Look, verse 11. Who am I that I should go? And then God says, I will be with you. He doesn't even entertain Moses' question, really. Moses, it's not about you. I'm with you. It doesn't matter who you are. That's our problem. Mm-hmm. We get in the way of what God wants to do. You're not going to need your resume, Moses, when you stand before Pharaoh. You don't need to tell him your story. When you stand before Pharaoh, Moses, just tell him who I am. Who it is who sent you. I don't really care so much about what you've done and where you've been. And Pharaoh probably isn't going to care so much about what you've done if you just get out of the way so Pharaoh can see me. My concern needs to be who has called me. He says he will be with me. He will lead me. He will enable me. He will empower me. He will sustain me. Do we believe that? When God calls, or do we begin to give the excuse? Verse 10, Lord, I'm not eloquent, I'm slow of speech. And then God says, who's made man's mouth? You're worried about your tongue. I'll be with your mouth, teach you what you shall speak. I like that. He doesn't just say, I'll be with you. He gets right down to the, to, you know, narrows it. You got a problem with your mouth? I'll be with your mouth. You got a problem with your memory? I'll be with your memory. You've got a problem with your stuttering? You've got a problem with your fear? You've got a problem with your limp? I've got every excuse you have got covered. I don't want to bore you with too many stories, but we're in our church 29 years last month, and it started with an encounter that I had with God like Moses had in chapter 3, where out of nowhere a phone call comes, and we get a call back to New Jersey. We had been there about 4 years prior, and we swore we would never go back. And we thought we were where God wanted us to be forever, out in Long Island and in New York. And the phone rings at about 9:30 on a Tuesday night. And it was from a superintendent in New Jersey who said, we'd like you to come back. And caught us off guard a little bit. I said, well, you know, can I call back and can we be in touch in a day or two when I process some of this? And so we did, and he said, I'd like you to come in and talk. And I says, I don't think I'm really interested, and I don't think that God's in this. And he says, no, would you just come and talk? So we made an appointment for, I think, a week after. And I was ready. I got out my notepad, and I began to write a list of all the reasons why we're not going to New Jersey. And I had very valid reasons. My wife was halfway through a pregnancy. We had just moved into a house just around the corner because they took our old house away, and so we moved into another house. I had missions trips planned with 20, 30 people that were going to Peru, and we had all kinds of reasons. And so I went down there with this long list, and I sat in his office and began to talk. And then I said, well, here's all the reasons why God's not in this and why I can't go. And I went down the list, and he sat there and he listened. And maybe chuckled. He didn't show that, but maybe. And when I got done giving all the reasons why, no, he said, and what does God want you to do? And that's not fair. And 29 years later, we're at that church. Moses said, Lord, send someone else. And then the next verse, 14, what does it say? First words. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. You want to get God mad? Tell him what he can't do. God is angry. Moses, I've called you. I've got a plan. I've got a purpose. And it's not just about you, Moses. It's just not about this conversation. There are a couple million people that I have promised redemption. And you're making it about you. How dare you? So finally, maybe reluctantly, verse 18, Moses went back to Jethro, his father, and told him the story. Moses went, and in verse 20, Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey, and Moses went back to the land of Egypt and took the staff of God in his hand. What's your went? What is the thing that God is calling you to do that you're reluctant to do, that you're resistant, and you think you have very valid reasons? Maybe you've written them all down on a pad. We hear the voice of God on the mountain like Moses did. We we come here and we hear the voice of God and the call of God. We pray. I pray through the year for camp and for these times that I know that we'll be spending together. Say, God, I don't want these hours wasted. We could tell the stories. We can write some outlines. We can have some teaching. And everybody will go home, maybe a little bit smarter, maybe have a little bit more information. And it could all be wasted. God, I believe, and we've prayed corporately here, there are some who are going to come to camp, not just down the road, some who are going to be in this room these 2 weeks and through the summer that aren't even saved. They've never made that commitment. They've never trusted fully in you. They're still living in rebellion. They're doing their own thing. God, there are some that are backsliding. We hear that testimony here all the time. Well, last year, God did such a good work in me. And then I went home, back down the mountain. And I began to fall back into my old ways and patterns and sin. And this year, I believe God's going to do a work that'll hold me. And then we go back down the mountain. And next year we're back saying, oh, it was a hard year. And I need God to help me because I fell and I wandered. And we keep doing the cycle. And I believe God wants to settle that. To save some of us and to seal and settle some things in some of us. Some of us need to believe God for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And I've heard Sister Gerda Bacher share several times her story when she was walking out the door to come to camp. Was she 8 years old or 10 years old?
Eight.
And she had an older sister who'd been filled with the Holy Spirit. And as she walked out the door to come to camp, her mother says, I think it's time for you. What are you waiting for? You're 8 years old. She comes to camp, and with that instruction, she surrenders and gives herself to the Lord, and God comes and baptizes an eight-year-old to camp. And some of us, year after year after year, and I'm 18, and I'm 20, and I'm 30, and we're still waiting and wondering. I don't know the dynamic and the whys, but for some of you, it's time. Some of you need to walk away from a relationship. You know God is not in it. They're not saved. They're not serving the Lord. There's no passion in their heart for God, no affection. And you're playing and you're excusing. Some of you need to deal with that. And here's one of my greatest desires, that God would raise up some like Moses. Say, I've got a call and a purpose. You know, years ago, it would seem that when we talk about a call to serve God, I guess the things that came to mind primarily was, well, am I going to kind of be a minister in a church, or am I going to be a missionary somewhere around the world? And those were kind of our options. And I have seen in these past 10, 15 years, opportunities to reach the world with the gospel in such unique and creative ways. And ministries that are out there that when I hear, I say, I never even thought that you could reach the lost, and that God would use this thing. You don't have to stand behind a pulpit. You don't have to be in some remote village in the jungle. God may use it in the tech field. God may use it in the medical field. God may use it in a trade somewhere. But that we would come to a place and say, God, I don't know what you want from me. And I don't know how you can use me. I've got nothing to offer. But I'm yours. And if you would prepare me, you can have me. Listen, if you're sitting in church, old, young, and you are doing nothing for God other than taking up space, or you think that God has called you simply to be a critic. Well, here, God has saved me, and now I feel like my ministry is to criticize others. And I'll come to church and I'll critique, how is the parking? It's too hot, it's too cold, it's too hard, it's too soft, it's too long, it's too short, it's too loud, it's too soft. And then we get in the car and then we criticize the pastor and the preaching and the singer. And then we criticize God. Because, you know, we know better than God, and he should do it this way, and why doesn't he do it this way? And that, we think, is our ministry. And it grieves my heart more and more as I see people that come to church. I've been in this church almost 3 decades, and there are people who have been there as long as I have who have not done a thing for God. I plead. I account for that. And even in these 2 short weeks, I account for what happens here and what we deliver. But you account for how it's received. And God, I believe, speaks to hearts, and I believe he will and is tonight. And say, I want you, I want you, I want you, I want you. I've called you, I've purposed you. Some of you have rejected it. Some of you have been asked to do this ministry and you keep on putting them off and I'm too busy. And listen, if you're too busy, maybe you need to repent. Well, you know, my business, you know, my career, you know, my kids are in sports. We worry more about getting our kids into a university than we do into heaven. We think they're going to be some superstar on a football team and an NBA team. And so we invest hours and months and years trying to get them in position for that. Believe me, they're not going to make it. I've coached enough. They're not that good. But you'll sacrifice their life and your life. Your business is too important. Your money is too important. Well, what if I go on a missions trip for a week? I'll lose a week's pay. Really? You're going to stand before God someday and say, $1,000 for my soul. I don't care if you make $10,000 in a week. You're going to stand before God and use that. I couldn't leave my job for a week. Maybe you need to quit your job. God is calling. God has a purpose for you, not just for Moses. Listen, you're probably not going to lead a couple million people from one nation to another. But maybe you'll reach one soul.
Jesus, yes.
And God says, for one, I'll leave the 99. But he's typically using you to reach that one.